2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening, so I'd encourage you to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you may notice that on the back of your prayer list tonight is not an outline of the next miracle of Christ, and I'm sure you noticed that, because you're smart folks, and that the back of that is blank. So there's the reason for that, and that is because we're going to take a break from the miracles for probably tonight and next Wednesday night, and do something we're going to do different. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15 is a very commonly read verse, or a very well understood verse in Bible believing circles. It's a very neglected verse for most Christians. They have no idea that it's even in the Bible, and then when they do find out it's in the Bible, they have no idea what it means. And so we are going to be looking at it this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where the Bible says this. Paul tells young Timothy, he says, study, there's a favorite word of all young people, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and there's a laborious word, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are so many things in that one verse right there. So many words that you could, you know, the word study, we could look at that. Study for what? For a good grade? Well, in school, yes, you better do that. But study in this sense, to show thyself approved unto God. You're not studying to fill your head with knowledge. You're not studying to be smarter than the next. You're studying to show yourself approved unto God. And then it says, a workman. That means there's some effort has to be put into it. It's not all just simple stuff. We've said it so many times before. I'm so thankful that when it comes to salvation, the Word of God is simple. It is clear. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But when it comes to a study of God's Word and protecting yourself against false teaching, you need to be a workman, all right? Not to be ashamed, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What in the world does that mean? Well, we know what the word of truth is. It's the Bible. So how do we divide the Bible? Isn't it very clear? That's what it says right there, that you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, can I very quickly say this? Dividing the word of God is not the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. All right, some folks, that's as far as they ever get, rightly dividing the word of God. Well, we know the Old Testament, 39 books, the New Testament, 27 books, and that must be what it's referencing. No, there's a lot more work that goes into it than knowing that one blank page between two testaments makes the difference. There's a lot of truth in the Word of God that you can apply and practice, and some you need to know is not for you. And there's the biggest catch in it. All the Bible is written for us, but not all the Bible is written to us. Now that is a profound statement. I'd like to claim originality to it, because then it would even be more profound. But it's not my. But all the Bible is written for us, but all the Bible is not written to us. Can I give an example? You're going to turn to Peter and it's going to say, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. All right? Is that you? Obviously not. All right? So we have to learn to realize what is written to us, while all of it is written for us. It's all written for our learning and for our admonition. And many of the false teachings that come out, and I'm not just talking about cults. I'm talking about Christian people, good, sincere, honest, trying to do the right thing, but they get a little off track, and we'll talk about that a little bit. They get a little off track because they're not rightly dividing the Word of God, and they're taking something from someone else and applying it to them, and you can't do that scripturally or biblically. You've got to learn how to rightly divide the Word of God, and it's more than a division of a blank page between an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now, several years ago, we printed up some bookmarkers, and we are now in the third printing of these bookmarkers. We did it many years ago. We did it a second time a few years ago. And by Brother Gary Matthews' insistence, we have done them again this time because he wanted some of these to help people in the nursing home to understand some things as he's teaching the Word of God. So we had these printed, and they've been sitting on my desk for probably 4 to 6 weeks right now. And I was reluctant to just set them out. Now, some of you might remember from the last time, and it's been many years ago when we had these before, but I don't think even at that time we ever took the time to explain it. And you're looking at that and say, what's to explain? Well, there's a backside to it. All right, we'll get there in a minute. But we never took the time to explain. And I thought as it sat on my desk, I said, I don't want to just put them out there and people not know what it's all about. So I was planning to take some time. I just didn't know when, and now is the when. Now we're going to take the time to look at this. So I want Ed and Mike to come back up here, if you guys would, and just hand these out to everybody. Some of you, I take our prayer list every Wednesday, and in the afternoon I take a picture of it with my phone, and I text the prayer list to Judy Edmonds and Gary Matthews and Dixie Barlow, and sometimes some other folks. I send one to Miss Linda Dickinson. I email hers out there, but I send those to that. And then also the outline on the backside, in case they're watching in, they can see the outline on there. Well, today I took a picture of this. I took a picture of our bookmark and sent it to them. And Judy Edmonds replied and said, I still have mine right here in my book. I still use that. And so whenever we had these last time was when Judy was here and active with us in the church, which has been a little while. And so that's how long ago we used these last time. But the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to give you something tonight and next week that, to be honest, and I don't want to overinflate this, If you can get a grasp of this truth that we're going to look at, that's so, I think, clearly spelled out right here, if you get a grasp of this truth, you're going to be ahead of many of the reverends who are preaching and teaching the Word of God. You're going to have an understanding that many of them don't have, that many with seminary degrees do not have this concept of this basic truth. When I talk about 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing, again, the popular thought among the majority of Christians and Bible teachers is the only division is knowing that we don't do blood of bulls and goats and cows, and now we have the blood of Christ, the Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant, whatever. And that's the division. Well, there are a lot more divisions in the Word of God than just that. And we need to know what those are so that we keep ourselves doctrinally straight and doctrinally correct. So looking at the back of our little bookmark tonight, and once we have covered this, I'm going to put the rest of these out in the lobby, and so you're free to take more of them if you want to. This will be a great tool for you to help you to understand as you're reading your Bible where you're at and what's going on. It'll also be a great tool for you to explain to someone else what's going on there, and it might help them to answer some questions or some puzzles that they have. Why is that? What is this all about in this book of the Bible or this section of the Bible? That might help them to some degree. Now, I also know this. We're going to do this, and it's going to cause questions. And please feel free to ask them. At the end, if I remember, there's the big question. If I remember at the conclusion of our service here tonight, I'll say, are there any questions? And if there are, go ahead and ask them. And if you come up them between now and next week, then save them for next week as we think about this. But let's look at what we're doing. Though all the Bible was written for you, not all the Bible was written to you. We start with the Old Testament. We start with the easiest one, the first 39 books of the Bible. And we know that the Old Testament was not written to the church, because there was no church. The Old Testament is not even written to Gentiles because they were dogs. All right? It is a Jewish, the Old Testament was written by Jews for the Jews in the Jewish language. All right? It's Jewish through and through. Now, in all of these categories, we'll find that there are things that we can glean from. Now, obviously, the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we can all learn from reading that story. The fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3. We can all learn from that story. But when you go through the book of Genesis and start going through that, it's God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and founding a nation called Israel. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Joseph. It's the Exodus into Egypt, or the movement into Egypt and the Exodus out of Egypt. It's the Ten Commandments. Everything is Jewish in the Old Testament. So it doesn't mean that we don't read it, but we have to keep in mind who God is writing this to when he's writing it. He's giving the nation of Israel their history. We cannot claim that history as American history. You can't claim it as anybody else's history. It is Jewish history. And so it's just simply good to remember that. The best thing you can do in learning your Bible is to be familiar with your Bible. We do with kids sometimes, you start doing sword drills, you know, have them close their Bible, call out a Bible verse, see who can be the first one to find it. That's good, but that's not what I'm talking about being familiar with your Bible. Know how it's laid out. As we're talking even just about the Old Testament, know what is the subject of Genesis? What is the subject of Exodus, of Leviticus, of Numbers? Each one of them have their topics. We did Old Testament survey here on either Sunday school or Wednesday night. And the great benefit of that is knowing that each book is specifically written for a specific purpose to a specific group of people for a specific reason. Nothing is haphazard in the Bible. And so you can spend our whole life learning and learning and learning the simple Word of God because it's so rich. So be familiar with your Old Testament. If I asked you how many books are in the Old Testament, you'd say 39, and you'd be right. But you realize there are breakdowns in those books of the Old Testament. The first 17 books are called historical books, all right? From Genesis all the way up to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I'm slow too here. All right, the first 17 books are all historical books. Then the next five are poetical books. All right, Job and Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and whatever one I just lift out of that also. Proverbs, I think I missed, all right? There's five there right in the middle of the Bible. Those are the poetical books. So that you know when you get through those first 17 and you go into Job, it's a whole different change, a change of tempo, a change of topic, a change of everything. I don't know about you, and this might not be the right place to say that, but sometimes when I get done and get into Job, I'm almost relieved. There's a change of pace and a change of rhythm, and you get to Psalms and little shorter chapters and read a little faster and things like that. But there's 17 books, and then there's five. And then guess what comes after that? The next 17. And they are the prophetical books, starting with Isaiah all the way through Malachi. So there's a pattern there. There's a 17, 5, and 17 pattern in the Old Testament. And to understand that is to be able to categorize those different books of the Old Testament and put them in the right frame of mind. Those prophetic books that begin with Isaiah. The first five are the major prophets, all right? The next 12, did I get that number right? The next 12 are the minor prophets, all right? Just like the first five in the Old Testament are the Pentateuch, and the next 12 are those historical books starting with Joshua and going through. So you've got a pattern there. And again, you say, preacher, what's the big deal about that? Simply knowing this, that book is not haphazardly thrown together. That is not an accident that there's that 17, 5, and 17, and that both 17s are divided into 5 and 12. God didn't say, you know, Pastor Steve Letha gets up on a Wednesday night in 2025 and says, there's 17, 5, and 17, and the two 17s are broken down to 5 and 12, and God sits up in heaven and says, wow, I'd never heard that before. No, he's the guy that put it together. I shouldn't say guy, that sounds disrespectful. He's the God that put it together. And he designed it and he authored it. And can I say that there is so much in that book that we won't know was in there until we get to heaven. Because it's so thorough, it's so full, it's so rich. We can spend our lifetime studying that Bible and continue to learn more and more and more. So there's a pattern to what God is doing. And in the Old Testament, all of those 39 books, 17, 5 and 17, the 5 and the 12 and all that stuff, all of that is written and based toward the nation of Israel. Again, their history, their prophets, their kings. All right, yeah, you get 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you read all that about all their kings. You get to the prophetical books, and you're reading about all of their prophets and trying to keep which ones were at the northern tribe and the southern tribe and the 12 tribes and the good tribes and the bad tribes. All that stuff, that's all part of the Old Testament history. And again, many Christians say, well, that's not for us, so don't worry about it. No, it's all written for our learning and admonition. Let me give you a couple examples, and again, this Old Testament thing's pretty simple. But let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. Go to 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7. Here's a very familiar verse. Many of you could quote it without even looking at it. 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 14. Here in the Old Testament, written to the nation of Israel, it says in verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, upon what we've already said, who is the Old Testament written to? What nation is this being spoken of to? It's Israel, right? This is not written to the church. This is not written to us in 2025. In its direct context, Solomon has just finished the dedicating of the house of the Lord in verse 11. And verse 12, the Lord came to Solomon and told him in verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, that word my, who is the my in my people? It's the nation of Israel. So when we read that verse, we have to have that understanding of the direct context of the verse. But here's why it's important for you and I still to read it. Because though that verse is not written to us, it is written for us. And it might sound like like dividing a fine hair, but can I say this? That's not only just a promise to Israel. That is a principle that if anybody follows, they can get right with God. So when I say 2 Chronicles 7:14 is written to the Jewish nation by a Jewish writer, it's not like, okay, well, since that's so, we can throw it out with the bathwater. We don't need it because it's not to us. No, there's a principle there that's very important. And that is that if we get far away from God, we need to turn back to Him. We had a young woman many years ago, because it was at the old building on Madison Avenue, and we actually had a missionary, a guest preacher, preaching one night, and he preached 2 Chronicles 7:14. And he preached about the remedy or what was needed for revival. And there's nothing wrong with that. Taking that verse and applying it. All right, we know who it's to, and that's the key. Knowing who it's to, but then also being able to make application, staying within the bounds of interpretation. So he said, here's what needs to be done for there to be revival. Well, this young woman, completely out of line anyways, jumped that preacher after the service in the back and started telling him, that promise is not written to the church. That promise is not for us today. That promise was given to the nation of Israel way back then. And technically, she was correct. Now, practically, she had no business correcting the preacher in the back of the church. She was a visitor, by the way. She was a guest from out of town. And if she didn't like it, go home. Don't come back. And so jumping him at the end of the service was completely out of line. But she was technically right, that's who it's written to, but there's nothing wrong with making that application. All right, is that clear? Am I communicating? Know who it's written to. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. They're in a Gentile in sight. All right, they got nothing to do with God at that point and around that point. Does that mean those Ten Commandments are void? Well, they're in the New Testament, so I know there's that angle too. But they're still great principles, even if they weren't written to us. If this will help, look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And again, I'm trying to set you up for the next section by helping you understand. This one's pretty clear, and we get that. But we have to understand that before we go into the Gospels, which, Lord willing, we'll cover also here tonight. But look at Isaiah chapter 9. And I know this is only April, but look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And here there's a promise. And it says, "For unto us," Isaiah is writing, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I would simply ask this question: who's the us? In Isaiah chapter 9, the us is the nation of Israel. God is going to give them, the nation of Israel, a son. He's going to give them a child, the nation of Israel. He's going to come by way of Mary. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. All right, it's strictly a Jewish reference. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now there's a colon right there, and this gets even a whole other story. I would simply say that colon, I've got it circled in my Bible, it represents 2,000 years. That little colon right there in that verse represents 2,000 years. You say, why is that? Because "unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given" is the first advent, the first coming of Christ, right? Born in the manger, born a babe in a manger. The rest of that verse is not about his first coming, because this didn't happen at his first coming. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." I challenge you to tell me how that happened when he came the first time. It did not happen. But it will happen when he comes the second time. The rest of the Bible explains that clearly to us. So that colon right there shows a 2,000 year gap in history from his first coming, or approximately, to his second coming. "And at his second coming, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, is he that? Yes. But he'll be called that more literally when he shows up the second time. Verse 17, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I think it's pretty simple and clear that that did not happen when he came the first time. But we go back to the beginning of verse 6 and say, "Unto us a child is born," and we say, and at Christmas time we say, "Unto us a child is born." And that's not wrong, as long as we recognize the context of the verse itself. It's talking to the nation of Israel and promising them that they are going to have one that's going to sit upon the throne of David. That's a specific promise to the nation of Israel. Now, we can benefit from it, because we do benefit from it. We know that Christ came into the world. He was born of a virgin. And one of these days, he's going to come back and sit on the throne of David, verse number 7. And have an earthly government, verse number 7, and there will be an increase of it, and it will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So what I'm trying to make clear is the context is directly Jewish, it's Hebrew, it's Old Testament. But we don't have to throw it out, because there is a principle that we can apply to our day today. And the workman is the one that needs to know which ones you can claim and which ones you can't claim. Which ones are specifically for the Hebrew people and the nation of Israel, and which ones are for us today. These promises about a coming kingdom are about a coming kingdom, all right, that has not arrived yet. And so when you're reading your Old Testament, understand can we say that? You're reading someone else's mail. You're reading someone written by Jewish writers to the Jewish people, originally in the Jewish language, and we are benefiting from reading from it. And when we do make these things apply, which we can do, make sure that they are in the context of proper interpretation. That's rightly dividing the Word of God. That is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Many Bible teachers are going to be ashamed in that day. It's not that they're not saved, but they didn't rightly divide. And God's going to say, you sure made a pretzel out of that one. You sure messed that promise up. And a lot of people are claiming promises that are not theirs to claim. So the principles can be applied even when the promises are not direct. Right? So the Old Testament is to the Jews. Let me quickly move on to the second section. And that is the Gospels. So after we finish those first 39 books of the Old Testament, we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What has changed? You finish Malachi. There's 400 years, the scholars tell us, of silence between the ending of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And what has changed in those 400 years? Nothing. The Jewish people are still following the Old Testament law. They're still practicing. They're meeting in synagogues on the Sabbath day. Do you get that? They're still following the Old Testament. The Gospels basically are a continuation. The Gospels are a continuation of the Old Testament. Because nothing has really changed yet. Now, there is a, I know you know this, I'm preaching to the choir. There is a big change, but it doesn't have much of an effect on the earthly conditions at that time. That big change is in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. All right, the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger. But as far as all of the Old Testament writings, when Jesus comes, when he is born on December 25th of 6 BC, I know it wasn't that, so I'm just being facetious when I say it. But when he was born, did they the following week say, hey, let's stop going on the Sabbath to the synagogue. Let's start going to the church on Sunday. That didn't change. Did they say, okay, let's no longer make animal sacrifices? No, you read the Gospels and they're still making animal sacrifice. There is no change from the Old Testament to the Gospels because they're still under the same Law of Moses and Old Testament practice. So now when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, be careful. Because if we're still under the Old Testament covenant, so to speak, and the church has not been birthed, which doesn't come till later, you're in a period of time that if you take those things and apply it to the church, you're going to be applying the wrong things to the wrong people. All right, there's a verse at the bottom, on the back of your little book, Mark, it says the Gospels to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, and that's from the book of Matthew, and it tells us that Jesus came to the lost sheep. That's Matthew chapter 10. Look there if you would. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus calls his 12 disciples. We get the names of those disciples in verse 2. 3 and 4. And in verse number 5, here's what Jesus tells his 12 disciples. He sent them forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. You know what a Gentile was? Anybody that wasn't Jewish. All right, whether it's Canaanite, Hittite, mosquito bite, whatever, anything that wasn't Jew was Gentile. And he said, go into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Even the half-breed Samaritan, Jew-Gentile mix, he said, don't mess with them. Don't go to them. He said in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you see the continuation from the Old Testament? This is strictly to the Jew. This is to the nation of Israel. And everything that Jesus does during his earthly ministry up until the end, everything he does is still in a Jewish context. He is presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king and their Messiah. And so when we get into the Gospels, we're not reading about the church. We're not reading about what's going on today. We're reading about Jesus Christ on this earth during his earthly ministry, presenting himself to the people of Israel. Look at you, if you had Matthew 10, verse 6 and 7, look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse number 24, a familiar verse again, but it makes clear the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is this? This Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman, mentioned in different gospels, has come beseeching the Lord to do something for her. And Jesus said, I can't take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And he does make an exception. Now, we know this, the exception proves the rule. For the centurion servant, for this woman here, two times Jesus did assist someone else. He said of that centurion, I've not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. But his ministry is basically for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, now you get to the Gospels, you've got to remember, you're still reading a basically Jewish book. And all the promises and all the things that are written is Jesus Christ coming to his own. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Folks, this is not theology 101. All right, this is not introduction to Bible interpretation. This is advanced Bible study. But that's what it said, study to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And once you put in the work, you know, when you buy something, it looks nice. Isn't that beautiful? I bought that. But for those few that are able to make things, and you say, look at that, I made that. That's much more beautiful than what you got at Sam's Club or IKEA. Or if it's me, it was Big Lots, but now we're out of luck with that one. So, but it's much more beautiful when you've made it yourself. And so here we see the promises of God, and Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel and coming to them and presenting himself to them as their Messiah. And in John chapter 1, a very familiar verse, verse number 11, the Bible says, read verse 10 just to get it. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto who? His own. Who is his own? That's the Jewish nation. That's the Jewish people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially the chapters from chapter 1 all the way up toward the end before Calvary, you are reading Jesus Christ presenting himself to the nation of Israel, telling them things, informing them of things, instructing them of things that are basically to the nation of Israel. Now here's why that's important. Now look back again. We'll do what we did with the Old Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I'll try to do this in a few minutes here. Matthew chapter 5. Here's what happens when you take what is not for you and make it for you. You take something out of context. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. I try to imagine that setting. It's contradictory to what many visualize this at. The Bible says there's a great multitude, and to me there's a great multitude, and when he's there, he goes up into higher up into the mountain and calls his 12 disciples up there to him. So that this sermon he preaches in verse number 2 is not to the multitude down lower, but to the 12 that he's brought up to the top of that mountain. They are commissioned to take that message to everybody else. But it says, he's seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. I believe grammatically that's referring to the disciples. He taught them, saying, notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye. We call that the Beatitudes, the blessed, 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 spoken by Jesus to his disciples on the top of a mountain in Matthew chapter 5. Now, you know what you've got a problem with? Making that commands for the church. Telling the church that that is their rules. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have time to do kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God, get into the difference. But that kingdom of heaven is not where you're going when you die as far as receiving Christ into your heart. All right? That kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom that Jesus brings down to earth when he comes the second time for the Jewish people whom he's addressing in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. That, can I tell you that? That's not a New Testament church doctrine. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You're not going to inherit the earth. The Jewish people are going to inherit the earth, not us. So people that take the Beatitudes and teach them as principles for Christianity today are off mark when they do that. Now, is there a benefit to them? Sure, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can make an application of that. But you can't make a doctrinal teaching that if you're meek, you're going to inherit the earth, because you're not looking for his kingdom to come. You're looking for his church to leave. And the Jewish people know nothing about that. The Jewish nation knows nothing about the rapture of the church. That's not in their theology. They are still waiting. They rejected Christ the first time, did they not? And are they not waiting for their Messiah still to come and deliver them and sit on the throne of David? And when he comes, they will acknowledge him, only to find out, where did you get those wounds that are in your hands? In the house of my friends, book of Zechariah. All right, they'll recognize him when he comes the second time. So these promises in Matthew chapter 5 are all for setting up the kingdom in a time to come. They're not about the church right now. Kingdom builders, we call it. Those that say, we're building up the kingdom of God. We're not building any kingdom. You're not constructing anything with your own hand. You're winning people to Christ to go to heaven when they die, but you're not building an earthly kingdom. And a lot of folks in mainline denominations get all messed up theologically right here by these very things. Now, here's where it causes a problem. Go down farther, or go over to Matthew chapter 24. We'll have to find a break in here pretty soon. Either when the time says we need to stop, or I see brains smoldering and smoke rising up from the top of their heads. Matthew chapter 24. Where's Matthew 24? It's in the Gospels. Who is it to? It's to the Jewish nation. Christ is presenting himself to the Jewish people as their king, wanting him to receive him as such. Until that breaking point that we'll talk about later, but up until that point. So in Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's why Jesus came and went to the synagogue. He worshipped in the synagogue. That was his custom, according to Luke chapter 4. And he followed the law. He came to fulfill it, not destroy it. So he was coming as a Jewish person to fulfill the law. When Jesus went out, he departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Again, he taught them privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? One stone not on the other. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Isn't that a great phrase right there? So don't you know that if he's talking about the end of the world, it hasn't happened yet? Because the end of the world hasn't happened yet. Matthew 24 was spoken of 2,000 years ago. and it hasn't happened yet, so we have not gotten to the end. The reason I say that is, and again, this gets me off topic, but Matthew chapter 24 is interpreted by many today as prophesying what happened in 90 AD. Brother Lewis, help me, 70 AD, when the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem and completely leveled it and destroyed it. And many Bible interpreters say Matthew 24 is about what happened in 70 AD. Well, Jesus said this is a sign of the end of the world. All right, the world did not end in 70 AD. So again, you got to be careful. Yeah, and he's talking to the Jewish nation and telling them there's going to be an end of the world. And when it happens, here's what will happen. Many shall come in my name, verse 5, saying, I am Christ. Verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Verse 7, nations shall rise against nations. When you're reading all that, you're reading what's going to happen to the nation of Israel at the end of the world. Right? Not the church, the nation of Israel. At the end of the world. And we don't have time to go through all of it. These are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 8. They shall deliver you to be afflicted. The Jews running in the tribulation from the Antichrist being persecuted. Some of them helping them out. Many false prophets shall arise. Iniquity shall abound. He that shall endure to the end. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. You know how many Christians take that verse and apply it to you right now in the church age? That if you don't hold out to the day you die, you can lose your salvation? Man, that's a teaching from hell. That you've got to do what God's not able to do. Keep you safe till the day you die. Because doesn't the Bible say, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved? You know what that's talking about? The end of his life. All right, during the tribulation when they're running from the Antichrist and refusing to take the mark of the beast, and the Antichrist is pursuing them and catching them and making them either deny Christ or die. And they've got to stay faithful to the end, or possibly the end of the tribulation. But it's not talking to church people right now and telling them that. Now we'll have to close with this one. But look farther in Matthew 24. And verse number 36. Here he's talking about his coming. Now, look up here before you look and read it, because I want you to think about this. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Who is this written to? It's written to the nation of Israel. It's not about the church. It's about the nation of Israel. We just saw that earlier in Matthew chapter 24. It's not to the church, endure to the end and be saved. It's about them fleeing from the Antichrist and the persecution and running and trying to pray that your flight be not in winter, all these kind of things. It's to the nation of Israel. So with that basis, verse number 36 does not jump ship and go to a completely different group of people at a completely different time. It's still the same context. It's talking to the nation of Israel about the second coming of Christ. When he comes the second time, in verse number 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Let me pause right there to say this. So many times we preach that's talking about the rapture. The coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son. That's not correct. That's not about the rapture. This is a Jewish book written to Jewish people that rejected their Messiah, that know nothing about a rapture, are not going to participate in a rapture. This is talking about when their Messiah comes the second time. When he comes down in Revelation 19 on the back of a white horse, and the sword goes out of his mouth and he slays the nation. This is not a rapture passage. I don't know how many times I've heard good, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist preachers preach this as a rapture passage. Now, you could possibly do so as long as you explain this is not a rapture passage. But I'm going to make an application for it. And I guess you get off the hook that way. But having said that, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. All right, a sudden thing that happened. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Boy, that sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? The two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Okay? It does sound like it, but it ain't it. This is not talking about a rapture to the Jewish people in the Gospel of Matthew. Of all the four Gospels, Matthew is the most Jewish of the four. It is written specifically with the Jew in mind. The number of Old Testament references in Matthew far exceed Mark, Luke, and John. And the explanation. So he says, there shall be two in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. This is not the rapture where the good one's taken and the bad one is left. This is the second coming of Christ, where he comes down and slays the nation and the bad one is taken and the good one is left to go into the kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign of Christ. But the only way you can get that is to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. You can't take Matthew 24 and apply it to a church. There is no church in Matthew 24. It's not there yet. All right, verse 41, two women shall be grinding. I think I read verse 40. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Yes, we can say that about the rapture, but that verse specifically is talking about the second coming of Christ at his second advent, when he comes back for the nation of Israel and they acknowledge him. So can you see what the difficulty is if you do not properly place the gospel material where it belongs? Now it is obvious, you know what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate? If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. By that point, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ had given up on the nation of Israel. And he has no longer come for them. Now he has turned from the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and now he's made himself available to whosoever will may come, and made him available. Now he goes to Calvary to die for the sins of the world and of mankind, and things make a complete change after or at the end and after the Gospels going into the book of Acts. But our little cheat sheet right there, and when I give you your test here in a few minutes, you can use your cheat sheet. But our cheat sheet tells us the Old Testament is to the Jews. The Gospels are to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So though we find in the Gospels being born again, you must be born again. We find truths that we can apply if they're taught later in the Bible in the New Testament. But most of what's in there is Jesus Christ presenting himself. And when we take those verses and apply them out of context, our doctrine gets twisted, and there's a whole lot of that going around right now today. And not intentionally by mean-spirited people, but by those who have not rightly divided the word of truth. All right, I remember. Are there any questions? I just pulled the dump truck in, raised the bed, put it all on you right there, and then say, all right, what do you think? That's awful hard to do. Miss Cam.
So, if in Matthew, this is not the rapture for the church.
Correct. We'll get to that in 1 Thessalonians, because that is going to be in the section that's for someone different. Okay, good question. Someone else. Jeff. Okay. Okay. Yeah, when commonly when we say the second coming, we talk about the rapture as church age people, and there's nothing wrong with that, but there's two parts to the second coming. There's the rapture and the revelation. Okay, in the book of Revelation, they're kind of pictured in chapter 4 and chapter 19. Chapter 4 is an open door in heaven, a voice says, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. That's kind of the rapture picture of it. Then Revelation 19, after the trumpets and the vials and the bowls, there's Christ coming down on the back of a white horse with a name written on his thigh and the sword coming out of his mouth. So that's literally, that's the second advent. The rapture is not included in the second advent. So first Advent is Christ born in Bethlehem. Second Advent is Christ on a white horse. And the rapture is for the church, which is not mentioned to the nation of Israel in between those. They don't see anything about that entire 2,000-year period from Acts chapter 2 to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. The Jews know nothing about that as a nation. They're still waiting on the fulfilling. They're still waiting for unto us a son is born. A child is born, unto us a son is given. They're holding out for that, thinking it hasn't happened yet. All right, anything else? All right, think about them for next week and you'll have them. I'm afraid to call on you. Yeah, Pastor Lewis. Okay. Can you give me that word? Are you priming me here, right here? Not sure if this answered, but the kingdom of heaven is mentioned specifically in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the only time that kingdom is talked about, the kingdom of heaven. And that is always an earthly kingdom. All right, the kingdom of God, which Nicodemus needed to be born again into, is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you, all right? The kingdom of heaven is meat and drink. That's what the Bible says. That's that celebration down here on earth. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Now, when Jesus Christ is physically present, both kingdoms are there at the same time. And that's the challenging part of deciding which kingdom is being talked about. So when you're reading in the Gospels and reading about the kingdom, the vast majority of the times it's going to be about an earthly, literal kingdom, because that's what the Gospels are all about. All right, and so again, people today say, praying, thy kingdom come, or praying for the kingdom to come, or bring in the kingdom. Usually they're quoting verses that are talking about in the Gospels and talking about that, and not what we're looking for right now. Again, we're not looking for the kingdom to come. We're looking for the church to leave. All right, now I'm not sure that answered your question. Yeah, okay, close enough. We'll talk about it Tuesday. All right, anything else? All right, that's good. Think about these things, and even next week we'll move on to the other sections of this little time chart, and you can ask questions at that point. All right, let's all stand together this evening.